We have quite a few visitors this morning. I think it may have something to do with the games that are going on in town. I've talked to a couple different people. I know the race is taking place, and bumped into some travelers even in Salem on Wednesday who apparently had family up there participating or something. You know, they were also in town for this event. We're glad you're here. Appreciate very much your contributions this morning in song and in prayer. Always an encouragement to find brethren in Christ, sharing this life precious faith scattered all across not just this country but the world. We come before our God, worshiping Him as He directs, and finding then this common bond wherever we go. Easily we can merge together in our songs. As most of you know, I spent 3 weeks in Israel. Just got back a week ago yesterday. It's required by Israeli law that if you're going to conduct a tour in Israel, that an Israeli citizen who's been through at least 3 years of schooling and has a license to be a tour guide will attend your tour and present some of that material. So I've had, this is my fourth trip, three different guides that I've worked with. This particular guide was quite really, I think, not just, you know, saying so, but seemed quite astonished at the singing of this disparate group of people from quite a variety of states. We would sing occasionally on the bus, you know, and or in a particular location where we had the opportunity, and he would be there, you know, kind of hanging out on the fringe. But time and again, he truly seemed shocked. He seemed stunned, and he asked on more than one occasion, both the group over the microphone when he's doing a presentation, but in private as well, he asked me, "How is it that you people can sing so well? Did you all come from the same church?" "No, we didn't come from the same church." "Well, you have to practice together." He's arguing with me. "No, we don't practice except every Sunday." You know, it's not this group. We had 40 people, all Christians. You know, but we practice because every Sunday we sing these songs. Every Sunday we worship like this. He was a musician in his own right, had been a musician all of his life. He knew what he was talking about. And it is, brethren, just a marvel that this faith, born 2,000 years ago and has spread across the surface of all the world, is a marvel to the world. It is a light to the world. And what we do in our worship, following strictly after the pattern of the New Testament, is a rarity in the experience of most people. And it's shocking to them. It's stunning to them when they hear it. So this bunch of folks, most of whom didn't know each other, you know, and come together and get on a bus, and the next thing you know, this man is just is astonished at how beautiful it can be. Praise God for the faith of every one of you, and for all that time you spent practicing. I appreciate it. Made an impression in Israel these last couple of weeks. What you have before you is a photograph. I did not take this particular one, but I did in 2010 stand on this hill with Donna. It is Mount Nebo. Somewhere on these slopes, Moses stood and looked across into that valley. It is usually a little bit hazy. It has nothing to do with smog at all, but the local weather system there. It is the Dead Sea that would be just outside of that tree there on the left-hand side. So it's usually hazy. This is a pretty clear day here. But Moses' weather, due to an unusually clear day, or to a miraculous event, though I'm told you can't actually see all the way to Mount Hermon, the entire length of Israel, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Moses stood here, and he stood here apparently in very close proximity to his writing a second law, which is what Deuteronomy, the word, means, second law. Just before he would have this view, or while he was having this view over the course of some days, he was writing this book as he was led by the Spirit, Deuteronomy, to tell the Jews now at the end of their 40 years of wandering, as he had at the beginning when he had gone up on Mount Sinai, that God had a plan for them, and that if they would live up to God's expectations, then their lives would be filled with blessings, just almost unimaginably so. But if they would not, they would suffer cursings. And several chapters in the latter portion of the book of Deuteronomy are dedicated to these blessings and to these cursings. I'd like to set before you just a couple of verses here from Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 48, where Moses is led to write, "All these curses," comes at the end of a long list, "shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever." Now that's pretty harsh and ominous and foreboding a statement. And of course, Moses was led to understand that in fact these people would fail despite the great blessings that they were just then entering into in this promised land. But he adds something at the end there that is the theme for our study this morning. What it follows after he says, "They shall become a sign," these commands and statutes, "shall become a sign and a wonder on you and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart." I find that rather moving, not necessarily distressing, a little bit foreboding again, but in our own time also an encouraging thing to remember. God is awfully concerned that we keep his commandments and that we keep his statutes and that we obey the Lord our God. We have to be awfully careful, brethren, to remember that God never expected, does not desire, and can't appreciate those who will keep his commandments out of a sense of mere obligation or duty or fear. Perfect love is intended to cast out fear, we are told in the New Testament. And what God adds to this, and what is the focal point of all of this, is not just that they wouldn't be keeping his commandments, but they didn't serve the Lord their God with joy and with a glad heart. Even in this land flowing with milk and honey, even though every enemy would fall before them, even though they were inheriting vineyards and orchards and croplands that they had not tilled, that they had not sown, even though the cisterns they'd never dug, you know, were now all of theirs. It was just all given to them in very short order, these people, apparently, because they did not serve the Lord with joy, with gladness. We grow farther and farther away from him by the heart first, and then also with the body failing to keep these commandments. It appears to me, when I look at a passage like this, that God is trying to tell us that in order to succeed, or at least a major element or component part of keeping the commandments and these statutes, is that we hold within our hearts a deep and joyous appreciation for his every word, for his every command then. Surely they are all intended for us. They are blessings to us. Disobey these commands, and there are natural consequences that follow. Liars get themselves into trouble. People who steal get themselves into trouble. Adulterers get themselves into trouble. Proverbs says an adulterous woman tears her own house down with her very hands. All of these things have consequences. And if the heart can just know and be overjoyed in the knowledge that God's every command, Old Testament or New, which we're studying right now, is intended to make us succeed in life, to grant us the blessings in life, Old Testament or New, the principle is the same. And then, brethren, we have been studying Galatians 5. It has been a month now since we did. But in Galatians chapter 5, we've been looking at verses 17 through 23, where we have two different kinds of information. First, in 17 it says, "The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." There's a war going on. And don't you forget it. There's a war going on, and we need to win it. There's a war going on, and we can win it if we will follow the advice that our God gives us. We can win this war against the flesh, because in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this is in the midst of an elaborate and very highly developed, intricate argumentation we finished months ago in the center part of this Galatian letter. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. That's true. Then it adds, you know, the law that we just quoted in Deuteronomy, for instance. But in 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are fornication, would be a better translation. Immorality is too broad. It's of the sexual nature in the very word itself. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We looked at every one of these awful things. We looked at every one of these terribly destructive things. We looked at what it is to surrender to the flesh and to lose that war and to choose not to be led by the Spirit. And if you engage in these things, the consequences are just hideous. The life is unhappy, unfruitful, and ends in eternal destruction, a loss of eternal life. But we started a month ago to look at the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, verse 22, love. Spent a whole lesson on that a month ago, the last one that we considered, and the first one in the list of these fruits. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And obviously so. Brother, for just a minute, let's think about all of these fruits, and we'll go back to them one by one as we've been studying here. But automatically, brethren, it's necessary to appreciate here that fruit is always the consequence of something else. Fruit is only born if a seed has been planted in fertile soil and it hasn't been too, you know, shallow a soil, the weather's been just right, it isn't choked out by other things, to make reference, of course, to the famous sower parable in Matthew 13. Then, if all these conditions are met, if all these processes take place, if that plant sets those roots deep and it grows and then it flourishes, eventually it'll produce fruit. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the presence of the Spirit in your life. We're talking about things that will naturally follow if you're led by the Spirit. We are also looking at things that take, you know, the form of a command. We are taught to love. We are ordered to do so. It is a command that we be a joyful people that must be obeyed. Peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are all things that the self has to choose to do. We have to decide to do these things. It's incumbent upon us to say, all right, I accept the responsibility. I see that God has charged me to acquire and to develop these qualities in my life. These virtues will be mine because I will obey God's command. But at the same time, they will be born in your life as the result of the presence of the Spirit in that life. And so the two work together. I am resolved. We are going to, all of us here today, you know, have made the decision. We want to be as virtuous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was. We have set ourselves to develop these qualities. But they also will be found in us as the natural growth of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Which presence we've already talked about. I apologize to our visitors. We're not going to be developing this morning. But that, look at Ephesians 5 and then Colossians 3:16. Put these two together. In one case, you're ordered to be filled with the Spirit. It's a direct command. And then in the other, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And in the context of both epistles, and both before and after those verses, we have exactly the same information. It's obvious that they're parallel, they're different ways of saying the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit, a command that you and I must obey, is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. So, to the extent that we are living what the Word says, and living in the Word because we spend much time in the Word, the Spirit will be present in our lives, and these things will be present in our lives. The second one in the list is joy. And we saw the warning in Deuteronomy. Joy is like air in your lungs. It's like blood in your veins. It's the nutrients, you know, some of them in the system, if you will, that keeps you alive. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If you're unhappy about your relationship with God first, if you're unhappy with your faith, if you are not experiencing a joyous kind of a life that actually finds satisfaction and pleasure, enjoyment in its life, then the Spirit's missing in your life. And you need to attend to this, respond to this need then, correct this thing. So, we still need to appreciate, I want to add to this, you know, kind of hastily, if you will, in Hebrews 12, that all discipline, even obeying the word command to be filled with the Spirit, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. So Hebrews 12, 11, and verses 12 and 13 as well, it tells you that disciplining yourself, fulfilling these commands, working towards these goals, accomplishing these things, you know, conquering these challenges, while you're involved in all of that, it doesn't seem joyful. And God understands that. But sorrowful. And God understands that. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields, and here we go again, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a whole lot of hard work goes into that plant before it ever bears any fruit. And the farmer's sweating up a storm out there. And he has all kinds of problems that he has to deal with, from sleeplessness and just fatigue, you know, to various animals that they had that could attack them while they were out there in those fields. All discipline for the moment seems not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, now knowing this, strengthen the hands that are weak. That's God's order. Strengthen those hands. And the knees that are feeble. Stand upright, show your strength, and make straight paths for your feet. Now, if you're making a straight path for your feet, I think what that means is you know where you're going. You're not deviating to the right or to the left. You're not wandering. You know what you're doing. So you make a straight path so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God understands all of this. It can be hard. He's not discounting it. He's not diminishing it. We do suffer in this life. That does not mean ever that at the same time you should be devoid of joy in your relationship with your God. But let's, you know, think as well, brethren, in your relationships with anybody else. I mean, obviously we're studying relationships. We talked about children after parents here a month ago tonight. Okay? Think of your relationship with anybody. It should be that you develop comity, harmony. You learn how to work together. You can accept failures and problems and weaknesses and sin and all the stuff that happens, and at the same time, see the good, and in through patience, you know, see the value of working with this individual. You're disciplining yourself. Brother, I don't care what relationship you're talking about. Children and parents and husbands and wives and the guy that sits next to you in the, you know, cubicle of work or whoever it is. Discipline yourself. And in the moment, it's going to be sorrowful. But you're being trained. And it'll pay off. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. So strengthen those hands and you'll be healed. It'll work out. So, that being point number one, let's think about point number two for just a minute in Hebrews 12. You may remember this chart. I spoke on a similar subject 2 years ago. Yeah, I decided I was going to use the very same chart from Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Now look at this thought with regard to joy in your life. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, by which he means every person's name in the Old Testament, and now for us those in the New as well, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we'll stop right there for just a minute. Your goal seeking again. You've made a decision. You got a straight path. You know how to get from A to B. This is where I want to get. This is what I want to accomplish. How does Jesus do it with faith in this? Who, for the joy set before him. This is not joy in this life at all. This is the joy he remembers from his relationship with God in heaven. This is the harmony he remembers where there had never been a disagreement between him and the Lord God of heaven, Yahweh. Who, for the joy set before him, he's going home, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Weariness and the loss of heart, brethren, is equivalent, is a synonym for the absence of joy. If there's no joy in your life, well then, you know, you will be weary. You have lost heart. How did Jesus get through all of this? Joy! When there was no joy, nothing but suffering, the most unspeakable kind on that cross. He could remember the joy and knew he was going back just as surely as you and I are. Heaven awaits us no less than it does him. And we'll never face anything so excruciating as that. So I want to continue again to point out God knows what you're going through when he expects you to serve him with joy and gladness. God cares even when the discipline seems sorrowful. God understands fully. And Jesus went through it and more than you'll ever know. So remember, there is an ultimate joy that lies ahead. An unknowable joy that lies ahead. So discipline yourself to have joy in your life, the kind of joy that you can understand in this life, the kind that you can practice in this life. The appreciation that there's a God taking care of me no matter what. And that makes me pretty happy. Somehow, I can get through this. Number three, and we'll be done very shortly. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, you knew this one had to come. You can't talk about joy without it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is to say, joy is a choice that is entirely under your control and within your power. Jesus could look ahead when there was none on this earth because he chose to think about that goal. But while we're in these sufferings of our own, we are to chalk it up to, mark it off as, deem it to be, consider it. We choose to view it as a joyful thing, as a good thing. I should be glad about this. And why not, brethren? Because look what it means. Endurance and a perfect result that leaves you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the only way to get there. Then let's do it. I spent 19 hours on an airplane a month ago. Why did I do that? It's not fun. I proved it. I did it because of the joy that was set before me, because of the joy that I'd also experienced before. and because of the joy that I experienced while I was there. So, I flew back. And it was 15 hours just on one of the planes. I got then a 2-hour flight, so I made it only 17 coming back. My feet swelled even. So stupidly, I didn't get up and walk around while I was on that 15-hour flight. I just sat in a chair. I learned something there. Okay. Brethren, what's it all about? It was the memory of joy. I had been there before. It was the experience of joy while I was there that first got me there and then sustained me on the way back. So I just thought about where I'd just been and what I had seen. Now, in relation to this, I just want to flash a couple of verses in front of you, and some were read a moment ago. In John 15, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you," there's that word of God again, "that my joy may be in you." There is the fountain, brethren. It's in God's word. "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That's why he spoke. John 16, "You have grief now, but I'll see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. And that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now, this is Jesus to the apostles. They're the only ones that are there. But these concepts are found elsewhere in the Scriptures as well. Pray, 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 that your joy may be full. And in John 17, while Jesus was in prayer, he said, "These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." He was praying for joy through the word, things he spoke, for all of his followers. And the last verse we'll consider in 1 John 1, note, we have the Gospel of John, now the Epistle. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Brethren, the recipe for joy, that recipe that'll produce it every time, is in most of your laps right now. It is the Word of God. So three things I hope we can see in the verses we've considered this morning. Number one, joy comes from knowing God. The lack of joy is the lack of the knowledge of your saving Lord Jesus Christ and His Father, our God in heaven, because their spirit is not living in you. Number two, keep heaven in mind, and only joy can come to mind, because in heaven there will be no thing that can ever cause you discomfort or unhappiness of any kind. And thirdly, joy is in fact your choice. So what I'm suggesting here is it's the fruit of the Spirit. It will come to you through knowing God, through that word. It will surely be in your mind when you contemplate what heaven itself is. And joy is your choice. Though sorrow may be the path in discipline, you can perfect yourself in those things, and that ought to bring a smile. The reason we're having all these events over here at the U is because the winners want to grin about it. They laugh. Their hearts exult. There's just nothing but, you know, an overpowering sense of happiness that is yours. Choose that path, brethren, through the Word of God, the presence then of the Holy Spirit because of that Word, and this fruit will be born in you as well.